Well, can we all bow together and let us come before the Lord in prayer and seek God's face. Eternal Father, we thank thee for thy hand upon us this day already. We rejoice that it is our privilege to gather here in the house of the Lord. We come to thy heavenly throne. We bow down in thy presence. In Christ's name, we thank thee for the Beloved, the one who is the lover of our souls and the redeemer of us from sin. We thank thee for all his merit, all the value of the atonement. Lord, that is our constant plea and our plea now as we come before thee. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to offer thee. We come as those who are bankrupt and sinful. But Lord, we thank thee for all the merit of the Lamb, all the value that is found in his person and in his work. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us for the Saviour's sake and come nigh to us even now as we bow down before thee and we worship thee together. Lord, remember all in this meeting house. Remember those who will join with us and already have done so through the webcast. And we pray, Lord, that every heart will be blessed and that we will know the help of God today. We turn to thy word. We turn to it with that awareness that we need the help of the Spirit. We need his light to be shed upon the page. We need that illumination of our own minds. O Lord, we're bankrupt. We have no power. We have no might of our own whatsoever. Lord, come and deliver us. Come and lift us. Come and breathe on us even now. And Lord, make this a blessed time. Lord, help us as we look at Christ, the Messiah, the mediator of his people. And Lord, give us help today as we worship thee. Abide with us and breathe on us and help us now as we continue in thy presence. We ask this all in the Saviour's name and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. We turn to read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I welcome you to our Bible study today. We're glad to see all who are here, and we trust the Lord will bless you and meet with us. And also we welcome our webcast viewers, and may the Lord give help to one and all today as we gather around his word. And so I want to read a passage here in Luke chapter 2, beginning at the verse number 25. So Luke 2, verse number 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And that's a special name there, the Lord's Christ. We'll come back to that. And it says in verse 27, "He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And then verse 36, "And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." And God will bless the word to all of our hearts. Now, one of the evidences of the new birth is recognition of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of seeing who he is and knowing him as the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of men, and also coming to rest in him. So knowing him and recognizing him and resting him are evidences of those who are truly saved. Believers in New Testament times, as we have been shown in this passage, recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, promised and revealed by God throughout Old Testament times. In the scriptures that I just read with you, we have an outstanding example, in fact, two of them, with regard to this issue of the recognition of our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. This happened in the life of Simeon. We're told here that he was just and he was devout. He was a servant of God. He was in Jerusalem at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition, in the scene that took place, there was also the involvement of another godly saint, and that is Anna the prophetess, whom we read of there in those final few verses. And her words also contributed a lot to what happened on this occasion so long ago. And so there was a recognition of the Messiah by both of them. And that is informative. That's what I want us to look at today to begin with here in this study, this recognition of the Messiah by both Simeon and Anna. Now, we can see some details about it that are very important and very helpful. It was spiritual recognition. When we read, you may have noticed that three times in the verses in relation to Simeon, there is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We read of Simeon that the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost was upon him. We are also told that something was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. We're told as well that he came by the Spirit into the temple. Those references are in verses 25, 26, and 27. Three very clear matters are brought before us with regard to this man, Simeon. They all involve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, we're told. I show you the words again, and you could maybe mark them because they are very important words. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And I would say to you today that the same Spirit-filled and Spirit-led experience was true of Anna. Down in those verses, 36 to 38, we are told a few things about her. We're told that she was a prophetess. And we're also told that she was devoted to the spiritual life of the temple. It says it here, a prophetess, verse 36. And in verse number 37, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now that kind of language cannot mean anything else but that this woman was a Spirit-filled and a Spirit-led woman. And therefore, both Simeon and Anna were people who had the power of the Spirit on them, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and all the evidence of that is seen in these different terms. And so what we're noticing, therefore, is that the recognition that they had of Christ was generated by the Holy Spirit of God. It's only the Spirit of God, you see, who is able to cause this spiritual recognition of our Savior. Notice in verse 26, in relation to Simeon, a very important word. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. And that word revealed in the original Greek text, it means this, divinely communicated. It was divinely communicated unto him. Now the word revealed is fine. That's what divinely, having divine communication is all about, something revealed. But when you see the literal rendering, there's just one word in the original language. Yes, it has to do with revelation, but it means literally divinely communicated. Notice that. That's a strong word. This indicates that Simeon's recognition of the Lord wasn't something that he wrought up or that he guessed or that was mere speculation in his part. This is recognition that came as something was divinely communicated to his soul. And so the Spirit of God gave Simeon this recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Anna, no doubt, as her words would testify and would demonstrate, had divine communication given to her that enabled her to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost gives this revelation to these two people. Now, I believe in a very real way this was supernatural. These are supernatural days. These are days of Bible times. And in those times, there were very, very marvelous experiences of this kind. And this is all, you see, brought about by the Lord, by the Spirit, in order to have people on hand, because they both arrive in the temple at the same time. We're told here in verse number 38, she coming in that instant, the very same time as Simeon. I know there's a gap in the reading between Simeon and Anna, but the whole point is that they both arrived at the same instant. They were both there at the same time. The Holy Ghost drew them into the temple, and he gives them this recognition that is exhibited in how they speak and what they actually say. And so we're being taught here a vital truth that is still true for God's people. That is still true in spiritual experience. It's only the Holy Spirit who can give recognition of the Lord in the sense of spiritual recognition. That's what Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. These are very valuable words and relevant words. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, I understand that that statement refers to more than saying something. It does use the word say. No man can say. Anybody could say Jesus is the Lord, just taking the words. But the sense of the words is not that. It's more than saying something. An unregenerate man could say Jesus is the Lord. He might have that awareness. He has that knowledge gain from maybe being brought up in Sunday school or whatever it might be, or even reading the Bible, and he wouldn't even begin to deny it. But he's still not saved. And when Paul says here, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost, he's speaking of an inward experience that the Holy Spirit brings about in the new birth. And it's really talking about recognizing Christ and resting on Christ is more than saying something that's theologically correct. It is something that has to do with the heart. And when you read these verses about Simeon and Anna, you can see their heart coming through. You can see that this is real to them. This is something that's glorious. Yes, it's bathed in the supernatural, but it was a very personal experience for these two people. Oh, let us pray for that. May I just pause and say today, pray for the unconverted that the Lord will give them this spiritual recognition, because no one will ever be saved without this. No one will ever be able to come to Christ or will ever come to Christ and rest in him and say, this is my Savior. I now receive him. I now rejoice in him, whatever the sinner says. I now trust him for the forgiveness of my sin. We'll never do that until the Holy Spirit works. And so let us see this. There was a spiritual recognition here. But then it was also a specific recognition. We're dealing here with the recognition that was given to these two people concerning our Savior. It was specific. The closing words of verse 26. It says he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I drew your attention to that title, the Lord's Christ. And it is a wonderful title. It simply can be read this way as well. He should not see death before he had seen the Christ of the Lord. Now, I read it that way. That's how it actually lies again in the original text. But I read it for you that way. The Christ of the Lord. And maybe you'll see where I'm going here. Because in the original text, it's got the definite article, the word the Christ. And you see, that, as we saw many months ago now, is perhaps in the majority of cases where you find the name Christ in the New Testament. That's the way it is. The Christ. And remember what the name means. It is the name that is the counterpart of the Messiah of the Old Testament. The name Messiah. And so we could actually read this. He would not see death, or should not see death, before he had seen the Messiah of the Lord. The Messiah of the Lord. And so when we understand this, what we are seeing therefore is, as I call it, a specific recognition of the Messiah himself. If you go on down again to Anna here, notice what happens in verse 38. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. She's in the act of worship. She's giving thanks. Then it says this, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spake of him. She spake of who? She spake of the Lord's Christ, or the Christ of the Lord, bringing the passages together, or the verses together. She spake of the Christ of the Lord. And what did she dwell on? What was her subject? It was the subject of redemption. They recognize this as the Messiah. And they recognize the subject of redemption in relation to the Messiah. And what a valuable little passage this is, because it is showing that here are two elderly saints. We believe that Simeon was also an elderly man. It says Anna was. It doesn't say specifically that Simeon was, but I feel he was, if you want to put it that way. That's the way it's generally understood. But anyhow, here are two very outstanding believers, saints of God, and we find that they can recognize the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit or the influence of the Holy Spirit, and they recognize him specifically as the Messiah who has come into the world to bring about redemption. That is a glorious recognition that they have. That is specific recognition. He has come to deliver sinners. That's what they're saying. He has come to save souls. He's come to be the Redeemer. They see all this. They understand all this. And then the third thing is about their recognition. It was significant recognition. Now, it was significant in a certain sense, in that Simeon and Anna recognized the Messiah or the Christ, the one who's come to redeem, shortly after his birth. We know the passage. We read back a few verses in this chapter, verses 21 and 22 and so on. And there he is in the temple. And this is the scene. This all happens at the same time. The Lord Jesus Christ by now is 40 days old. That's easily worked out, because a mother in Israel who gave birth to a son had to go through a period of purification for 33 days. Before she could appear in public, before she could come to the house of God, 33 days of purification. And then they bring him here, and he's circumcised, as it says in verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. And that must be added on, because the child of the male boy was not circumcised until after the days of purification. So he's about 40, 41 days of age at this point. In other words, he's still an infant. He's still an infant. And he's in his mother's arms. And we read actually of old Simeon taking him up in his arms. So he's an infant of about 40 days old. And from that perspective, Simeon and Anna saw before their eyes the miracle of the incarnation. They saw before their very eyes the miracle of the incarnation, in the sense of what has taken place here? What has actually happened? Now, this child who's now presented in the temple to the Lord is indeed the Messiah, but he has been born of Mary. And so they see the Messiah in his infant form, but the point is they saw his humanity, even as they recognized him as the Messiah. Now, that was significant, because as I've been noting with you, the Messiah is the mediator and is both God and man in one person. And the fact that the Spirit gave Simeon and Anna this recognition of the Messiah at the time of his birth was highly significant. It was as if to emphasize to them and to us today and to all generations of the Lord's people that he who is our Messiah was truly man as well as being truly God. Now, I trust that you will see this, because all this is in this recognition that these two people had of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're moving into the realm now of looking at the humanity of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the mediator of his people, is one person with two natures. Now, brethren and sisters, this is a very important theological fact. And it's an important theological fact for various reasons. The main one being that unless this is so, no one will ever be saved. If Jesus Christ is not both man and God, or God and man, there is no salvation. If he is not this, then all those who have died trusting in him are lost. That's what I say to you today, to try to get over to you how important this doctrine is. It is at the very bedrock of all true theology, that Jesus Christ has two natures. And of course, it's important as well with regard to this whole matter of viewing him and seeing him in Scripture. It's a biblical doctrine, and therefore a theological doctrine that we must really adhere to. It's revealed in the Scriptures. And so we have already, over the last week or two, been considering the matter of his deity. And we looked at that, not exhaustively. There's much more I could have given you with regard to showing the deity of the Lord, how it's actually demonstrated in the Scriptures, but I've given you enough, I trust, to let you see in a summarized form that Jesus Christ is God. Now, today, and maybe again we'll see, we have to look at something concerning his humanity. Remember, we're building up a picture here the whole way through this study. We began way back by seeing how Andrew and others, when the Lord actually appeared in this world to begin his ministry, they could say, "We have found the Messiah." And I explained to you that they're able to say that because right through the Old Testament, God had been showing this and pointing to this and giving signs and giving details that enabled Andrew and others, and even Simeon and Anna here, to recognize him and say, "This is the Messiah." But you see, we've also found that this Messiah of ours is the mediator. That's the chief thing about him, the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king. And now we move into the realm of his person in more specific manner to see that he is God and he is man. And I say all this just to bring it home to you because this is, to me, is the very bedrock of the gospel, but just not to me. All true believers recognize this. And if it's not recognized and held, then you cannot be a true believer. That's just how serious and how fundamental this actually is. The New Testament is precise, or is as precisely and unerringly clear on the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is man as well as God. But as the product of blind and wicked unbelief, denial of his humanity prevails, as well as denial of his deity. I would venture to say that the proportionately, there's more denial of his deity than there is of his humanity. But the point is, if you start to deny his deity, then you are going to have to go the whole way and begin to question his humanity, because he's revealed as both. And that's why heretics will end up by actually saying that Jesus was nothing more than a phantom, a kind of a ghostly creature, or whatever they call him. That's all he was. He was not truly man. He was not truly God at all. A phantom-like creature. There were those in the early church, and they were called the Gnostics. And the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word that means knowledge. And they believed that they had this wonderful knowledge, and that they understood things that nobody else understood. And whenever you hear somebody say, I've said this before many a time, when you hear somebody say, "I have found something that nobody else has seen," or "I understand something nobody else understands," run a mile, because they're going to tell you a lie. They're going to tell you something that is not in the Bible. Watch out for that, because that is always the evidence of cult, or somebody going down the road of forming a cult. That's how they all start. But there are those to this day who will deny the Lord's blessed humanity as well as his deity. And as a Bible-believing church, we wholeheartedly hold to the Lord's real humanity as we do to his deity. And that is exhibited in our own confessional statements. I want to read you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about this. And when we go around visiting, I will often take copies of the confession. Right now we're out of print, and we We're waiting for more to come in, the little booklet on the confession. But here's what it says in chapter 8, section 2, about the Lord's humanity. It says this: the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. Our catechism, question 22. You know the question, some of you. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, you might say, well, that's just something a man wrote down. Well, be very careful about that. I know it was men who wrote it down, but it was a galaxy of some of the greatest men of God have ever lived on this earth, the Westminster Divines. And they didn't take these things lightly. You see, I'm not saying you would ever say that, but there are Christians who say, oh, that's just man-made and that's man-written and we don't need a confession of faith. That's why they blether, because they don't have a confession of faith. They don't have something to keep them right in their doctrine. And that's why people go off. Confessions are vitally important. Confessions are, I'm digressing here, but I want to say this. Confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Confession and so on, they've all been hammered out on the anvil of controversy. Men had to get down to it and study the Scriptures and set down in documented form what the Bible reveals about God, about the Trinity, about the person and work of Christ, about man, about salvation. All these things that we have in our confession are the product of years, years of study in the Scriptures. And that's why they are vitally important. And I've just given you two extracts from our confessional standards on this matter of the Lord's humanity. Now, these statements stress that the Lord's humanity, like his deity, is utterly essential in order to fulfill the role of being the Messiah and the mediator of his people. Let me put it very simply. Men need to be saved. If we believe in salvation, well, that's who needs to be saved. Men. Angels are not going to be saved. God has not chosen to save angels. And so no angel, that is the angels who fell, never one of them will be saved. But here are men like us, fallen, unworthy, and wicked, and the Lord has purposed to save us. And for that to happen, we need a man to save us. We need someone to save us who is a man as well as being God. And therefore, from the New Testament, it becomes very clear that there was a great battle over the issue of the Lord's real humanity, with some, as I said earlier, in the first century church actually denying this doctrine of the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is actually the message of 1 John. I want you to turn to 1 John at this point in our study today. 1 John, unlike Simeon, unlike Anna, there arose men in the early church period who did not recognize the Messiah. And the fact they did not recognize him is that they denied that he had come in the flesh. And that's the great burden of the book of 1 John. I mentioned the Gnostics a while ago. I showed you, or I just commented rather, on the fact that they were guilty of this. And it was actually against the Gnostics that the book of 1 John was written. That's his background. That's why it's there. Because the Lord knew, not only were those men present in the first century, but the Lord knew that they would be there the whole way through until Jesus comes again. And they're still around today. And so 1 John is designed to combat Gnosticism. So that's just a little about the book and why it was ever written. But The message of this book is to defend the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It warns of the serious consequences of denying the real humanity of our Lord. So look at verses 1 and 2, how the book begins. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. I will not read any more because this is actually the vital statement. Who's he talking about? The word of life. That's one of the Lord's titles. You can see the word there, word, with a capital W, to emphasize this is a reference to Christ. John wrote the gospel under his name. And how does he start that gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And now there's something similar here. He refers to the Savior again as the Word. And that's a special name, and we've looked at that various times. But anyhow, here's what he says about their awareness, their recognition, their knowledge of the one whom he calls the Word of Life. He says he was from the beginning. That means he always was. He always existed. But then he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and here you have it, and our hands have handled. What are you talking about? What's John talking about? The Apostle John is talking here about real humanity. Real humanity can be heard because real humanity has got a voice. Real humanity can be seen because real humanity has a physical body or appearance. And furthermore, real humanity can be handled. Now, he says that reverently. But this is a wonderful thing that John says. He's actually telling you and me today by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I touched the Lord. My hands held him. Do you remember John's great experience on the night before the Lord died? Do you remember what happened to John? You read this in John 13. Where was John? He lay on Jesus' bosom. His head was reclined on the Lord's breast. Now, that to me is a wonderful scene. We have to be careful with such a scene that we don't become idolatrous in our minds. But it brings out what John's talking about here. We handled him. It means we touched him, we held him. And we have no idea, we have no awareness of how many times this would have happened over those 3 years. When they were in this fellowship with the Savior, and you know how, well, don't we, as brethren and sisters, we shake each other's hands? And I am sure they shook the Lord's hand. But more than that, in those days, and you will read about this, there was what was called the holy kiss. You remember how Judas kissed the Lord? And while he did it as a betrayer, to signal, this is the one you want to arrest and take away, it does intimate something that the disciples were in this close contact with the Savior, and therefore it brings out what John's saying here. But in other words, this book begins with this revelation that the Lord had a body that could be seen and could be touched. It was not a phantom-like being that... it's not a phantom-like being that's in view here. It's a person who has a real humanity with a real body, and they touch and they see that body. Now, go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. In fact, we'll read verse 1 because this is the vital verse that introduces this whole section. This now is the passage where you have the defense of the Lord's humanity. 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. In other words, John says, here's the test. Here's how you know whether a man who claims to be a prophet or a preacher actually has the Holy Spirit or not. Because it's couched in the setting of a warning. There are many false prophets gone out into the world. So he says, here's how you know that if a man actually has the Holy Ghost. What is it? Verse 2. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ah, my friend, it's just not today that the Antichrist spirit is in this world. The spirit of Antichrist, of course, that's the devil. That's who that is. The spirit of Antichrist is Satan. And John says he's already in the world. And he's spreading this lie that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. That Jesus Christ, therefore, did not have a real humanity. Notice this. The devil deliberately targets the humanity of Christ by denying it. He denies that the Lord came in the flesh. When you start to think your way through that, that's a very, very important passage of Scripture that we have lying before us here. Because if you deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you're actually going to move on to say that he did not do a work that saves. Because the whole foundation of the Bible's revelation of the Lord Jesus as our Messiah, mediator, Savior, is that he must be both God and man. Because he must reconcile God and men. But if he is not man, if he's God only, even that, if he's God only and not man, he cannot save us. He cannot do the work that needs to be done to save us. He must offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And my dear friend, God in his essential deity cannot die. And so Jesus Christ becomes man in order to die for our sins. And you see how important this is? And so when movements and men rise up, and they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, John says this is that spirit of Antichrist. And you see, the word Antichrist means instead of Christ. Most of us maybe have thought, and I've clarified this before for you at different times, but I do so again, but most of us maybe have thought that the word Antichrist means basically or actually against Christ. Well, they are against Christ. You see the word anti in verse 3 where it says anti-Christ? And if you've got a Bible that shows you this, you'll notice it's hyphenated. There's a break between anti and then Christ. The word anti is a Greek preposition. And it means in place of, instead of. So what's going on here? They deny the Lord's humanity in order to set up a Christ of their own. And that is why I can see Rome in this passage, as well as all other false religions. Why, what does Rome do? Who does Rome put in the place of Jesus Christ? The Pope, and Mary, and angels, and what they call the saints, Joseph and whoever else they care to mention, they're all stuck in there. And the poor Roman Catholic people are told to pray to them and trust in them. And all the while, this is the spirit of Antichrist. A fellow wrote to me not too long ago. I haven't had time to reply to him yet and might not even bother, but anyhow, he wrote to me saying that this passage has nothing to do with Rome. This is all about the Gnostic heresy of the first church, and I certainly will grant that it's in view, but not only that. Because if that's all there is here, well, what do you do with all the other culprits who do the very same thing as the Gnostics or go down the same road to some degree? What do you do with them? This passage condemns the Gnostics. It condemns the Church of Rome. It condemns the Hindus and the Buddhists and all the rest of them, because they're all in here. John says in verse number 1, believe not every spirit, try the spirits whether they are of God. But then he explains himself. He says this, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He's not talking here about spirits floating about in the ether, doing these things. He's talking about men who have another spirit in them. That's how you understand verse 1. And it's not the Spirit of God, because that's what John goes on to say. Here's how you know the Spirit of God. If a man really has the Spirit of God, if a church is really influenced and governed by the Spirit of God, that man, that church, that movement will never deny the real humanity of Christ. Now, do you see it? It's vital that you and I understand this doctrine of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've taken time here today just to deal with these verses because they all relate to this issue of the Lord's real humanity. And they warn us that attack is made upon it. And we must be safeguarded against such attacks. And we must, therefore, defend the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have to leave it there today. Our time's gone anyhow, and there were three or four more things I wanted to say, but, well, that'll keep for all spared to next week. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Take this to heart, brethren and sisters. We're dealing here with vital, vital issues. We must understand them. We must have a clear grasp of what the Lord has to say in his word about his own dear Son, the one who is the God-man, the Messiah, the mediator of his people. And we're dealing here specifically in these weeks with his blessed person. He is God, but he is also man. And as such, he saves us and delivers us as men and women and unites us with the Father. Let us pray. Let's bow together. Lord, we give thee thanks today for the word and for what it says to us, what it reveals to us about our blessed Redeemer. And we thank thee for him and all that he is and all that he has done. Lord, help us to love thee. Help us to, in loving thee, cling to thee like John did. And Lord, help us to defend thy name. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us discernment in wicked days. And through the truth that we learn and that we study in classes like this, may we be qualified to do that, to defend the Lord and to lift up his name and be equipped to make him known as he truly is. And so hear prayer and abide with us as we continue on. Bless the prayer meeting now, and Lord, gather us in there to seek thee. Come down upon us as we seek thee. And Lord, in the morning meeting, may the power of God descend, and may the help of the Holy Ghost be known. And Lord, answer us now, and bless us, we pray, for we ask this all for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.